Morning. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open at 1 John 5. Thanks, Renee, for reading it out for us. Why don't I pray, and then we'll look into the Word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your Word, that we can read it, we can come to know you, that we know how to live to please you. This morning, Father, I lay aside my strength and all my wisdom. We know that, may this word be yours. May this word strengthen us. Teach us what it means to live. Father, inform our hearts and minds. Father, may this word break us and remake us into people that pleases you. Father, we pray that this word may refine us to burn out our impurities. All for your glory's sake. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe this is an older person thing, but I don't know if you read the news. There's a lot of interesting things that happens in the world, and this week, a court in France has awarded $340,000 in damages to a woman named Sophie Serrano, who unfortunately had her baby girl swapped at birth at a private clinic. There she is. She's the older one. The younger one is obviously her swapped baby daughter. The girl is now 20. It just so happened that her newborn daughter and another baby girl both had a medical condition called jaundice, which meant they'd be put into special boxes, special incubators, for a set amount of time when they were first born. And the error occurred when it was time for them to be returned to their mothers. You see, a nurse's assistant accidentally handed Sophie's baby to someone else and handed someone else's baby to Sophie. That's pretty bad. But to make matters worse, this mistake ended up costing Sophie her relationship with her partner. They were living in a small village at the time, and there were just constant gossips about this strange phenomenon, rumors circulating that Sophie must have had an affair. You know, as the little girl grew up, she had curly hair and olive-toned skin, which is unlike Sophie or her partner. And 3 years later, under this constant strain of people speculating, Sophie's partner had to leave. And it wasn't until when the girl was 10 years old, that was back in 2004, that Sophie found out herself through a DNA test that she wasn't actually the girl's mother. And so after a series of lengthy investigations, they finally discovered all the way at the beginning, that's where the mix-up happened. The girls, they get to meet their biological mothers for the very first time that year, but they have then chosen just to stick with the person that raised them. But just imagine the fights that Sophie and her partner must have had. Like in a small town, there's all these snide looks at the shops, people giggling maybe at the cafe. There's an increasingly uncertain man staring at his daughter, who doesn't resemble him one bit. Then the woman who is frustrated, who is innocent, insisting over and over again that she has been faithful. Yet, see, both of them are staring at this obvious truth that this baby doesn't look like theirs. I mean, it's one thing to look at that truth, and then it's another to come to the conclusion, oh, you know, my partner cheated on me. But anyway, in the end, the fact is there are reasonable expectations about how some things should look based on what they claim to be. The truth is that appearances do kind of matter. We've heard the saying, don't judge a book by its cover. But if I was to show you a dictionary, you'd be right in thinking that it's not going to be a ripping yarn. Appearances aren't everything, but in the end they do matter. Because there are reasonable expectations about how something should look and based on what they claim to be. But is this the case? Is this the case when it comes to someone claiming to be a Christian? In this case, those appearances, do they really matter? Are we instructed not to judge and not to condemn? How then can a person really know if their claim to be a Christian is valid? And that's this passage we're looking at today answers this question. And it comes from the book of 1 John. And in it, the apostle John, who wrote it, is addressing, giving the answer to this question. It seems like that the church that John was writing to at the time was struggling to deal with a particular group of people who claimed to be Christians, but just happened to teach something different about who Jesus was. This group of people just happened to treat others as inferior to themselves. This group of people just happened to live life however they wanted. And yet, despite all of this, you know, they claim to be Christians, so what do we do with that? And so, in order to address this confusion, John writes to them this letter, a thorough explanation of what the genuine Christian looks like. He explains to them in this letter what the proper foundation for assurance before God is. In his own words, in chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, you may have certainty that you have eternal life. In short, John is saying, if anyone wants to know whether they have eternal life or not, they need to look no further than this book. Now, the section we're looking at today is chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and it sums up the key points that John makes throughout the rest of the letter. He points out three things that we're going to look at today about the genuine Christian, that the genuine Christian is a person who believes, who loves, and who obeys. Now, let's turn to the passage. Firstly, the passage informs us that the genuine Christian is a person who believes. But what do they believe in? The answers are both in verses 1 and 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And in verse 5, at the end there, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The genuine Christian, then, John writes, is a person who believes in, trusts in, have faith in Jesus as who he claims to be. That Jesus is indeed the Christ, God's promised Savior, the unique and beloved Son of God. And on the flip side, the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ, in the same book, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, John describes this person as an antichrist and a liar. Did you also notice what this belief show about the person? It demonstrates, as John describes, that they are born of God. Now, John uses this phrase a lot in the whole of 1 John to label a Christian. That's his favorite description. The origin of this phrase probably comes from Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when the Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And Nicodemus confessed to Jesus that surely you must be from God because of all the miraculous things you have done. And Jesus famously and cryptically replied that only a person who is born again, born of the Spirit, can see and can enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is an important description because on the one hand, it highlights the sovereignty of God, the power of God in choosing to save someone. Because in all of history, no one has ever chose for themselves who their parents are. And for someone to be born of God is entirely dependent on the one who gives the birth. And figuratively, in this case, that is God. Now, on the other hand, it also highlights the intimacy of the person. that's been saved by God. They're born by God. They're a child. Therefore, the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, they demonstrate that they are actually haven't been born of God. They are a child sovereignly adopted. Now, this first point may be pretty blatantly obvious, that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus. But I must warn you not to simply dismiss John's point here and think, this is only for the baby Christians. This is for the new Christians. Ask yourself, though, what is the quality of your belief in Jesus? I recently drove past a new billboard on the M4 motorway. It's been put up by the Atheist Society. You might have seen it yourself. The billboard is very simple. It just says this. Oh, I don't know why the flower is there. The flower is not supposed to be there. But it does say, have you escaped religion? We have. Is that? I apologize for that. It says, have you escaped religion? We have. We're just going to go back one. Just ignore it. Now, what is this unspoken assumptions behind this message that have you escaped religion? We have. Quite simply, that the religious belief is controlling. It is just rules and regulations. It is unreasonable and primitive. Such belief, religious belief, is almost like wishful thinking. It is grounded on myths and legends. There are no facts and not a grain of truth to it. Now, that kind of belief is certainly true for some religion. But sometimes it is even true for those who claim to be Christian. A person cannot truly say they believe in Jesus, as who he claims to be, if you don't actually know who he claims to be. There's a misconception that if I've gone to church for a long time, my family is Christian, then I guess I'm one too. The quality of your belief cannot simply be defined by the virtue of hanging out at the right place for the right amount of time. Are you actually aware of what you believe about Jesus? Christianity is not a blind faith that has no facts or reasons. No, you don't have to have all the answers and know everything that's ever been written in the Bible. You certainly can be a genuine Christian and can genuinely believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, without going to like a Bible college. But are you? As the Apostle Peter put it in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, are you always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have? If you claim to be a Christian, make an effort to know what you believe in, because a genuine Christian is a person who consciously believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in doing so demonstrates that they're born of God. That's the first point. The second point that John points out here in this passage about a genuine Christian is this, that the genuine Christian is a person who loves. But who do they have love for? The answer is in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. The genuine Christian, then, is the person who loves, is not just likes or attracted to, but sacrificially love other Christians. The genuine Christian have love for every other person who has also been born of God, who are also the children of God. Let me be clear that this love is not the same kind of love associated with, say, Valentine's Day. The love John has in mind here is associated with God's love for his people. As he puts it earlier, in the same book, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." In other words, the genuine Christian seeks to love other Christians in the same way their Savior has loved them. And notice also what having this kind of love show about a person. It demonstrates that they actually love God himself. The illustration that John uses here in these two verses are very simple. When you show love to another simply because they're a Christian, this behavior is reasonable. Indeed, even expected if you claim to have love for God, who is every Christian's father. If I claim to be your friend, and yet show no concern when your child falls over, cracks his head open in front of me, you're right to doubt if I'm really your friend, or I'm just really crazy. If I claim to be your friend, but actually physically and verbally abuse your child when I think you're not looking, then I'm certainly not your friend. In fact, that makes me your enemy. You'd be right to think that even though I say you're friend and I behave like this, I'm a liar. You see, the welfare of children tugs straight at the very core of every parent's heart. I mean, even the villains in the movies know that. That's the best way to get some advantage over the hero. In the same way, if you love God, the Father of all Christians, then it is natural for you to have love for other Christians because you share the same Father. Other Christians are quite literally your brothers and sisters. And so it goes both ways. On the one hand, a person claims to love God, then they should naturally love his children. On the other, when you see a person loving God's children, it is a strong evidence that they have love for God himself. Now let's talk about this love. What does this love look like? And thanks to Valentine's Day yesterday, I have no shortage of illustration. I'm going to reduce them down to one, though. On a quick tour through Castle Towers yesterday, I know the day before, actually now, with Esther, it seems to me that showing love is about buying presents. One poster we came across says this: don't just buy her flowers, give her the whole forest. Now, Esther thought it was especially poetic. I was surprised to learn that girls prefer trees over flowers. That was new to me, but guys, pay attention. Trees over flowers. Now, while this message is an encouraging all of us to go and buy forests for one another, I want to affirm that buying gifts, spending quality time, and sharing affectionate words are a legitimate part of loving someone. These things we do and have often done for our friends and partner. But loving other Christians is not just doing these nice things. Because unlike our friends or our partner, this love for other Christians is almost an irrational commitment. A commitment to love someone we have almost nothing else in common with, except for the fact that they've been born by the same God you've been born by. The Apostle John himself gives us further details in chapter 3, in the same book, 1 John, verse 17 to 18. He says this: if anyone has material possessions and sees brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. The striking thing here, then, is that love is not defined, as we would often think, by our feelings, but by our actions. Do you remember how practically Jesus himself put it? Matthew 25. On judgment day, he will say to his sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And what marked these people as his sheep? What were the indicators? Jesus said this: for I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous answered him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invited you in, or needing clothes and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and went to visit you? Then the king will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. But the problem is, how can a person love in such a practical, extensive, and selfless way? Let's look back at verse 2. It actually tells us how. It is by loving God and carrying out his commandments. Now, that seems rather counterintuitive, but the truth is, the most loving thing you and I can do for anyone else is to love God supremely. Now, Jesus himself taught this in Mark 12. What is the greatest commandment? Auntie Elizabeth already mentioned. first and foremost, it is to remember that God alone is God, and then to love him with all your heart, or your soul, your mind and strength. And then he adds that second, the following commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Why this order? That is because the second commandment finds its reasons in the first. It gains its defining boundaries from the first. It draws its true power from the first. It means that if anyone was to truly love God more than anything or anyone else, then this person will naturally want to please God as their ultimate desire, even more than the desire to please themselves and to love others based on this. Not on the basis of how this other person has treated you in the past, not on the basis of whether you like them or find them deserving of your time and effort, not even on the basis of whether you know or have met this person before, a love for another that is based entirely on pleasing God, whom you love the most. That is the best and perfect way to love. And so, these verses tell us that if you claim to be a Christian, loving anyone who also claims to be a Christian is natural. Loving them and to love them with a love that is practical and driven by a love for God. A genuine Christian is the person who actively loves the children of God, and in doing so, through it, it demonstrates that they have love for God, who is their merciful Father. That's the second point. And the third point is this. The first thing that John points out about a genuine Christian in this passage is this, that they obey. A genuine Christian is a person who obeys. What do they obey? Answer in verse 3. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. The genuine Christian then is the person who just not knows about or studies God's commands, but is the one who does them. The genuine Christian obediently follows the guidelines for life that God has set down for them. John says that this obedience to God through listening to and putting into practice his command is what love for God looks like. Now, normally, the words command and instructions are linked with a feeling of constraint and weariness. And the sentiment that maybe the world has towards obedience is just as the pop song I heard recently goes. And everyone just looks up pop song. It goes, I don't want to go to school, I just want to break the rules. Heard it for the very first time this week. The general consensus is that if someone else is telling us, demanding from us how to live life, it can't be good or enjoyable. But in contrast, God's command are nothing like that. They're not burdensome or oppressive. They're instructions that gives life, freedom, and joy to all who put them into practice. God's commands are like the physiotherapist's instructions. They're showing you which stretches and exercise to do for your own good. God's commands are like the lines and arrows on the road signs, showing you which lane it is that you should be taking. God's commands are like the tags on your clothes, showing you how to take care of it and to make the most out of it. The alternative to obeying and living according to God's command is to simply follow your own. That's what the world tells us to do. To be true to ourselves, to listen to our hearts, follow our dreams. Don't let anyone else tell you what to do. You're the boss of you. Live your own life. This is the teaching of the world that we live in. But the person who obeys and puts into practice God's command, in doing so, demonstrates that they have, in verse 4 and 5, overcome the world. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. The word even here simply just means that is, or it is our faith. So the faith is the thing that overcomes the world. This is an old translation, though. We don't use the word even like that anymore. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In these verses, John wraps up by saying that the Christian, the one that is born of God, the one who has faith in Jesus, such a person, this person, they've beaten, they've overpowered the world's way of living life. They are victorious over it. And then the world's influence no longer has power over their lives. They don't have to live chasing their own selfish cravings or the lust and greed in their eyes, or to live boasting of the things that they own, the experiences they've had, and the triumphs they have achieved. They are no longer in love, smitten and swooned by all that the world has to offer. They are no longer persisting deliberately in sin, in choosing to live life in such a way that they know that this pleases God. I wonder how you feel towards a demand such as this. I sense the temptation for us is, I suppose, not to argue. I mean, the difficulty is not in agreeing that sin is bad. We can say that. The difficulty is in actually obeying and living life the way God wants us to. There's a temptation to make excuses and to say, oh yeah, I'm a young person, I'm not a very mature Christian anyway, it's okay. Like, I'll sin now and I'll just make up for it later when God grows me up. And there's a temptation to hide behind bad theology and to say, well, I don't want to cheapen grace and try to save myself by work, so I shouldn't try so hard at obedience, just in case. There's that temptation to just give up and give in, to say, look, it's not like I'm hurting anyone. It's not a big sin anyway, and so many people do it. God knows that I can't be perfect. Be reminded that this morning, if you claim to be a Christian, you already have victory over sin. You are free from its bondage. You are no longer a slave to it. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and transferred you into a kingdom of his own. Stop listening to the lies of the world and even the lies you tell yourself, remembering that a genuine Christian is the person who obeys the command of God, who can obey it, and in doing so, demonstrate that they have overcome the world. And so these five verses, they come full circle. You see, the love and obedience of a Christian is sandwiched by the belief of a Christian, verses 1 to 5. I want to make it clear to you, though, that these three features about a Christian, what they believe in, that they love, and their obedience, they're characteristics that indicate the genuineness of a person's claim. They don't qualify them to be a Christian. You don't do these things to become a Christian. You do these things because you truly are, you already are a Christian. The good works of love and obedience are the external evidence of a life being changed by God. And to give an answer to the question I raised at the very start of this sermon today, do appearances really matter when it comes to someone claiming to be a Christian? Well, yes, it does. This passage has shown us plainly that this is what a Christian looks like. They're thinking, they believe in Jesus, they're relating, their love for others, their living, their obedience to God's commands. These are all actually visible and observable qualities of a Christian. But right thinking alone, right relating to other people alone, or right living, doing alone is not enough. These three things must operate together in a genuine Christian. Remember that there are reasonable expectations about how a Christian should look based on who they claim to be. Being a Christian is not merely demonstrated in a once-off confession, verbal confession, but in a visible, progressive transformation. The theme for this year, that as a congregation, you know, you should know already, is loving God. And this passage throws at you a huge challenge. If you claim to be Christian, if you claim to love God, is that claim genuine? Is that claim substantial? Is it authenticated by any outward signs of love and obedience? When you say you trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, do you know what that means? And do you obey him as well? The Christian faith requires you to trust and obey. It is both or nothing. So where do you stand? How genuine is your claim to be a follower of Jesus, to be a person who loves God? Not here to judge you this morning. Jesus will do that. But if these verses are giving you a wake-up call, make the most of this warning. A humble and contrite heart, God will not turn away. And God desires for no persons to be lost, but for all people to turn from their own ways and to be saved. Ask yourself this morning, where do I stand? What is the quality of my claim? Why don't we pray and give thanks? Father God, we give thanks for your word this morning, that we can come to know what it means for us to be saved by you. And Lord, there may be doubts, there may be questions, there we might be rebuked and challenged this morning as we look at this word. Father, give us good conversations. Give us insight into your word as we talk to others, as we read, be affirmed in what we believe in, to be affirmed in what it means for us to live a life that's pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.